Great hymns.
Well sung. Good evening. Joy to see some of you who have braved the elephants and come out. I'm really thankful that you did. Kind of nasty night, isn't it? And I trust that God's blessings will be upon us, each of us, as we drive to where we're going tonight. Been so good to be with you, as always, and especially because it wasn't that long ago that I was here. I don't ever remember when we lived here after I was commended, being here twice, 4 or 5 weeks apart, ever. So that was really nice. Just a special day, even though it apparently has really annoyed some of you. We're going to look tonight for our first reading, please, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. As you're turning to that, the very first song that Paul gave out was, God is able, He is able to deliver. And that is one of a number of He is ables in Scripture. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to present you faultless. He is able. It's over and over in Scripture. And interesting, really, because that in itself would make for a series of really encouraging messages. But tonight, I'm going to be looking at four sections with you of Scripture that have just really come to me of late. In fact, as late as last Sunday afternoon. And they've just worked their way together into my heart because it's the same type of a message, in a sense. And you will notice that these are four amongst a huge number, actually. There's been a whole book, I'm led to believe, that's been written on the but God of Scripture. And so we'll share four of them tonight, beginning in Luke 12, please, verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now I tell you in all honesty tonight that I wasn't sure before I came and walked in this morning exactly when it was that I would be dealing with 1 Corinthians 3. I assumed it would probably be tonight rather than this morning. And so this is a text that is often and I think honorably used in the gospel, but there are still lessons, aren't there, for us in this first one. So keep your finger there. Well, that's not probably fair because you only have 10 fingers and I'd ask you to use 4 of them. But if you would, please, remember that passage and turn with me a few pages, if you would, to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And we have a beauty here, which some of you probably are saying in your mind right now. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were all without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to work even further back into the New Testament, please, to Ephesians now in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Fair bit of reading, actually, the first 10 verses of this chapter together. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Oh, that in the ages to come, pardon me, he might show, verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally tonight, if you would just go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. To verse 42, please. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. But God gives it a body. Luke chapter 12, again, quite often, quite properly, a gospel message. We have that account of a rich farmer. There's not a thing in the world wrong with being a rich farmer. Not a thing in the world being prosperous that's wrong. That's not the lesson here. It is not a cry against having versus those who don't. It's a matter of priority, isn't it? And it's a matter of attitude. Here was a man, and everything that he said was fine as far as it goes. He had obviously worked hard. I know it's a story. It's listed right to us as a parable. But the Lord Jesus said, there was this farmer and he was prosperous. And he said, so you have much laid up for many years. That's good stewardship. You don't even have storage capacity for all the grain and for all the corn that you have built up. So what will I do? I'll say to my soul, you have much laid up. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. What's wrong with that? In and of itself, I don't see anything wrong with that. I would imagine that the vast majority of workers here tonight have some type of a pension, either co-matched by your company or your individual IRA or whatever it is. Everyone, except for preachers and missionaries, it seems, everyone looks forward to retirement. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It is good stewardship to lay aside. It's good stewardship to be a good investor. There's all kinds of things that you can say about this man that are good, except there's one thing, obviously, that he left out. And when it was all said and done, God looked at him and he said, you fool. But God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will all of these things be that you possess? For the one thing that was lacking, of course, in his life is that he had factored the Lord out of it. And so as such, obviously, There are lessons here in the gospel, and there are lessons for those of us who do know Christ as Savior, that in the midst of trying to provide for our families and trying to provide for the future, if the Lord hasn't come, we should never, ever leave out the Lord. But God said. And so since, frankly, this was worked in my mind as a gospel message more for this morning, I'll leave this point now, and we're going to go to Romans chapter 5. What a section Romans 5 is. I know I've told you this before, but you know they say that when you get old, you live in the past. Now that I have gotten old, I live in the past. I couldn't help but think of this, even driving up this morning from Fredericksburg, going back in my mind to when I was 17. And I want all of you to be quiet right now. I don't want anybody to shout out how many years that's been, even though it's almost 20. And I can remember coming to a Sunday school class. We were all long past Sunday school. Don, would you have remembered Walter Dennison? Walter Dennison. He was actually a cousin. His wife was my mom's cousin. And he was an interesting man. I never saw him behind a podium like this. I don't ever once remember him on a Lord's Day morning standing up and ministering from the Word of God. Ever. He had two sons. Both of them became dentists. One of them, I think, is either just retired, but he was the chairman of the School of Dentistry at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. Two very bright, successful sons. And I would say to this day, one of the premier Sunday school teachers that I ever met. That was his gift. If honestly, if that can be said, dealing with young men was really his gift. And a phenomenal number of us who came through his Sunday school class will look back and say that very definitely it was being in his Sunday school class that was one of the profound influences towards our salvation. Oftentimes when we were sitting together, it was almost embarrassing to us as we were teenagers. We would sit in a circle and the tears would just stream down his cheeks. We didn't like that. You know, men didn't cry. At least we weren't used to it, to be very honest, in that generation. And to see that, it was sort of disconcerting, but what really bothered us the most was, most of the time, the tears were for those of us in the circle who were not saved. His heart just beat for the salvation of the kids, the boys that were in his class. And we were out of Sunday school, and he took us all aside one Sunday after the meetings were over in the morning. And he said, I can't demand of you to do this, but I want to ask you to do something for me. Well, that was a big guilt trip right there, after all that he did for us. He said, the Sunday school treat program is coming up. And he said, it hits me that some of you who are saved now, he said, you need to stand and say a chapter of the Bible. You have to learn and memorize a chapter of the Bible. And we'll put you at the very end, each one of you. There were seven of us. And my brother, I think at this point, was like 20 and in university. I think I was 17, if I recall. And he said, I want you each to choose or to have me choose for you one chapter apiece from Romans. We said, one is the Sunday school program. It was right at the time of finals. And some of the older ones especially said, we can't do that. And he stood there and he said, I want you to do it, not just for me, but for the Lord, and as an example to the young people. Well, he kept at us for about three Sundays, and finally, as we knew we would all along, we capitulated. I got Romans 5. And to this day, whenever I hear anybody go to Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a struggle for every one of us to memorize our chapter. We were busy. We were busy in school. We had a lot of other things going on. And I do remember that I needed to be prompted twice. It was humiliating by the person with their Bible in the front row. And I got lost twice in my time of Romans 5. But the little kids were all sitting back there kind of laughing like this at the big kids going up and making mistakes in their Sunday school treat program. But I thrill to Romans chapter 5 and especially these verses. When we were still without strength. in due time, which really means at the perfect time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's hard to believe that next March will be 11 years since we moved to South Carolina. But at the same point, I vividly remember a neighbor of mine when we lived in Severna Park. He was a nice guy, big guy. And he was, for 8 years, one of President Reagan's Secret Service detail. Bill was a super, super nice guy. He had been a school teacher. And I don't know why, but he was a phys ed teacher. And he just sort of, I suppose, started thinking about joining the Secret Service. And he did. He worked his way up through it. He was still a relatively young man. I would think at that point he would have been maybe 40 to 41, 42, in that range. He had a beautiful wife, two gorgeous little daughters. And every once in a while, if I was cutting the grass and he was walking with his children or whatever, I would turn the lawnmower off and we'd go to talk. And sometimes I would go to his house and vice versa. He was a good guy, really nice man. I don't know if he was a believer. But he was a super, super nice individual. And I remember once, towards the end of Mr. Reagan's second term, and this is not political that I'm talking about tonight. I hope you know that. I said to him, I said, Bill, you really like him, don't you? And he looked at me. He said, Alan, I love the man. I said, really? He said, I love the man. I said, seriously? He said, well, do you know what my job is right now? He said, it's been this for the last 2 to 2.5 years. I said, what? He said, every morning, 5 days a week, I am one of two agents that is stationed outside of the door into their bedroom on the second floor of the White House, the family quarters. And he said, and every morning, 5 days a week, the door will open at about 6 o'clock. It's always within 5 minutes. And he said, and President Reagan will be standing there, sometimes dressed, often in his pajamas with a bathrobe on, holding a tray. And he will have called to see who the two agents are at his door. And he has remembered how every one of us take our coffee. And he said, and he will be standing there with cups of coffee that he has mixed for us. I said, wow, quite a guy. He said, I was with him, Alan, the day that he was shot. And he stood there, this man that had to be 6'4", hulking guy. And he stood there on the corner of our corner lot and he put his head down and he began to cry. And I said, did you get to see Mr. Reagan in the hospital? He said, briefly. He said, in fact, in the emergency room, he said, we all stood around him while the surgeons were being vetted, going through metal detectors and wanded and the like to come in and check him over before he was taken up into surgery. And he said, I said to him at that moment, Mr. President, I am so sorry that I couldn't take that bullet for you. Herein is love, isn't it? For a good man, some would even dare to die. And I looked at Bill and I said, and you're still emotional, aren't you, about it? He said, very much so. Every time I think about it, I cry. I said, you love the man that much? He said, Alan, if I had died that day, but been able to go out knowing that I took the bullet for him and he was spared, I would have died a happy man. That's what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now you say, well, he was being paid for that, technically. One of the reasons that they are amongst the most highly paid government employees is that those who guard a president are, in a sense, in harm's way. He said, I would have absolutely been thrilled to have taken the bullet for him. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But God. Ephesians 2 is a remarkable section of Scripture. What a chapter. We read in here, we have been made alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this age, and so on. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2 said, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as anyone else, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. My heart is really heavy hearing the news today for the Bakhtul family, for Diptha. And I would ask you to please assure them of our love and prayers. That's hard. It's hard enough getting that word written over a family member that's a lot older than she is. It's not fun. And they're, of course, in for a difficult journey. And we pray, certainly, and we will pray, that God will completely and totally heal Diptha. But even until that day comes, it's a hard journey. It's not fun. Not even fun at all. And in the midst of it, sometimes you lose sight of the wonders of the rich things that we have in God. Some of you have been there. And maybe there are some who identify with this. We, every time we think, I think, at least on Sunday mornings, before we come, before we remember the Lord, it's good for us, it's wise for us to cast our minds back to what we once were. When we come together at the Lord's Supper, we don't come for the express purpose of bemoaning what awful sinners we were or are. It's not why we're here. But I think it's part of the preparatory practice to go back and to realize what we are. I mean, God forbid that any of us, tying in with this morning's message, God forbid that any of us ever dare to think that we're anything. We're children of the dust. One day we'll be out beyond the stars. That we're just people with feet and lips of clay and minds that wander and hearts that sometimes at the very best of times are nothing but cold to God. But God, rich in mercy. And here's the reason given. It's because of the great love with which he loved us. There's two unexplainables in one little verse. He has raised us up together. He's made us alive with Christ. Saved by grace, he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And there are times that things in life, be we too busy, saddled with grief, burdened with fears, at times with hurt, so many different things, we lose sight of the riches. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that we are already positionally seated in the heavenlies. While we're seated in this building and I stand, God sees us as seated in the heavenlies with him. We have already won. Victory is not just assured. It is more certain than that we are here. And every bit of it is based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as we will see in a moment. And every bit of it has the full weight of eternity that is behind it. And the only reason given is that the great love wherewith he has loved us. But God, rich in mercy. The older I get, the more thankful I am for grace. The more delighted I am for everything that's been given to me that I never deserved. But the longer I live, maybe even more so, I'm so thankful for the mercy of God. Not just the mercy of God that preserved me till the day that I was saved, who allowed me to make a lot of mistakes and to start testing the waters of rebellion, and still brought me to the place of repentance and forgiveness. I'm thankful for that. I am ever so thankful, though, for the mercy of God on an hour by hour, moment by moment basis ever since the day that I came to Christ. It's of the Lord's mercies we read that we are not consumed. His compassions are renewed every morning. His faithfulness is indeed a great thing. It's a marvelous thing. And this is based on the mercy of God. We are thankful for His mercy. I think the longer you live, the more thankful you become. I want to spend our last moments, though, kind of running through this from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15. Words that are so often read, and fittingly so, at funerals. Begins at verse 35. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Once you start thinking about this, your mind just sort of goes. I look over the audience tonight, and there's a whole lot of us that at the very least have lost our parents or one parent. Some of you have lost grandparents. Others have lost spouses. Some of you possibly have lost children. And it's inevitable that when loss comes close to home, you start to think and you start to wonder. You start to read books, frankly, about heaven. And you find that there are a whole lot of people that sort of go out into the realm of sanctified speculation because there's a lot of mystery involved in this. And I don't think it's harmful necessarily, as long as you keep it reined in a little bit, to go out and to speculate. Because frankly, we know nothing about today's heaven. Not a thing. The heaven that is referred to in the Revelation, to be honest, is that new Jerusalem, that city that will be coming down. Everybody, every saint will see it at the exact same time for the first time. It bears no resemblance whatsoever, to the best of our knowledge, to today's heaven, which has been the dwelling place of God, the triune God, from eternity past. We don't know much about it. I remember my dad saying, after Mom died, came up to see him about a week and a half after the funeral, and he said, "Alan, Mom's body is in the grave." I said, "Yes." "So what does she look like now?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Does God make a temporary body? Or are they all disembodied spirits in heaven?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "That's not very helpful, is it?" I said, "No, it's not. But I don't know." And he said, "How will they know one another in heaven if they're just spirits?" I said, "Boy, Dad, you got me on that one." 4 hours we talked. 4 hours. I guess I really have to confess this to you. There were times, a few of them, that I really knew what he needed to hear. So I kind of said that. But I would always say, "Dad, I just don't know. But I think such and such. Or I'd like to think such and such." The final Christmas, or the first Christmas after all three of my loved ones were gone, I remember we were down in Orlando and I was alone on Christmas Day. Well, Devin was with me, but the boy can sleep. He often misses lunch, I'll put it that way. He's sound asleep. He told me, he said, "Dad, don't even look for me before 1:30 tomorrow afternoon." I said, "Why are you so tired?" He said, "Because I had to ride with you driving for 9 hours. And I woke up early that day, and it was Christmas Day, and it was awful. It's just awful. Looking out at the lake, and I sat out there, and I just thought, who would have ever dreamed that I would have been here several years ago? Who would ever have dreamed it? And I started thinking, and frankly, my dad's questions became mine that day. And I started thinking, wonder what they're doing today while we're here celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. They're with Him. They actually see Him. So what do they look like? And there are very few clues in Scripture. And the bottom line, someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" And you start wondering about things like this. And you think of people. You know that there were people that were believers on the Titanic when it sunk. I remember years ago, because I love to scuba dive, and I especially love diving in shipwrecks, although not quite that deep, thank you. There are people who said, because the water temperature is 33 degrees at that depth, and the salinity level of the water is perfect. And they said, if anybody ever got down to the Titanic, the likelihood is that they would see bodies that had been there for 70 or 80 years that literally looked like they had died the day before. And then Dr. Robert Ballard discovered the Titanic, and they sent their rover in. And they see where bodies were lying, all right. And there are boots right there, and there are articles of clothing. And you can see where a body laid, and there is not one single thing left. Because they didn't realize that even that deep, there are organisms that devour the body. And I looked at those pictures, and I said, Lord, at the resurrection, how will you raise what's not there? It's gone. Those that were incinerated in the World Trade Center, or that airplane in Shanksville, Pennsylvania on 9/11. Till we realize that God doesn't need much. And everything that we see was built from a thought. Everything that we touch came from nothing. God doesn't need much. But this we do know. What you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be, verse 37. Mere grain, seed here, goes into botany. Possibly wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same, and so on. And He says in verse number 38, but God gives it a body as He pleases. I talk at times with some older saints, and they are just in agony. People that have been crippled for years, if not decades, with rheumatoid arthritis. Think of one dear lady right now that I try to see every time I'm in the area. And if you ever saw her fingers, they go out on an angle just like this. So crippled with arthritis. Her knuckles look like the size of ping pong balls. And you can't even begin to shake hands with her. And anywhere you touch her, even to try to give her a gentle hug, the dear old soul is just in agony. And she winces. So you learn not to try to hug her. Just sit down and share a little bit of scripture and pray with her. Usually you leave the one being blessed. And you think of that. And she's with the Lord now. But you think of a body like that, sown in such dishonor, sown in such weakness, sown in such pain. One day it'll be raised in absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. But God gives it a body. So also, verse 42, Paul writes, is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body, and every one of us who have borne the image of dust will one day bear the image of the heavenly Son of God Himself. And it's all because, but God gives it a body as He pleases. I have a feeling that some of you probably, even while we've been talking, have thought of some of the other but Gods in Scripture. And it's a wonderful study. One psalm, I think it's the 45th, has two in the one psalm. And I looked for a way to put them into the message, but it didn't work. And so I think maybe if we think on some of these things and just allow the Lord to thrill us with some of these but Gods, it'll give us a good challenge and a good piece of encouragement even as we begin a new week together. May God bless His Word. Father, tonight we are thankful that God, in His infinite mercy, because of the great love wherewith He has loved us, has raised us to sit in heavenly places. We're so thankful, our Father, for the great intervention of God. We are lost in sin, but God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are but creatures of the dust, but God sees us through the Lord Jesus. Through His blood and through the finished work, and sees us as perfect. We're thankful, our Father, today for everything that is ours in Christ. We pray now for your blessings upon this assembly, each member and each family in a very special way. We pray again for the Bakhtul family and others related to them. We ask, Father, that they might band together and be very strong. And we pray a very, very special prayer for Dipta tonight. And we ask, our Father, that you will step in and touch and heal her. Grant, Father, that she might be a living witness and a triumphant testimony to the goodness of God. We pray, Father, for the leadership. We pray for each activity that takes place within this building. We pray, our Father, also for each activity that takes place from here, be it personal or corporate. We ask that the voice of God might be heard and the power of God felt and the hand of God manifested in blessing and in salvation. We ask this, Father, giving thanks in our Savior's name.